try to finish chapter 4, which I know is ambitious, but I think we can do it. This will be the last of the easy outlines. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul starts to really heavily rebuke these Corinthians. So in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we'll be having some good times there dealing with the rebukes that Paul gives these guys about their carnal behavior. And we saw that back in chapter 3 where he tells them that they're as carnal, and he calls them babes, and he says they're definitely not spiritual, acting spiritual in the way that they're behaving. They don't have the mind of Christ. And we start to see the actions, specific actions that he deals with in chapter 5. But here in chapter 4, if you remember last week, we dealt with the mysteries of God. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that a faithful steward needs to, number one, know what the mysteries are and be faithful to those mysteries. So last week we covered what the mystery of Christ was and those six different aspects of the mystery of Christ and how we need to know them to be stewards of them and to adhere to them, be faithful to them. And it's based on those teachings, those doctrines, which is that Paul is our pattern of dispensation. There's a new gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby all men are saved, not by their works and not by a covenant system. We had the ambassadorship function. We're God's ambassadors here on planet Earth who are going to reign in heavenly places. We have our eternal destiny in heaven then as part of God's dominion up there. All of those aspects of the mystery changed the way we do ministry. It changed the way we are to operate. Okay, if you believe that you're to operate according to the pattern of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to the pattern of prophecy of God's program for the earth, then you're going to be behaving differently. You're going to be operating differently. Okay, and so it's important that we understand what this mystery revelation is of Christ and act accordingly. So Paul dealt with that in the beginning of chapter 4. And then, of course, he starts to elaborate here about his apostleship. Remember back up in verse 3 and 4 we covered that, where he says, "It's a small thing that I be judged of you." Well, that's kind of a bold, brash thing to say if you're someone, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that is able to judge all things, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:15. But Paul's not just your average member of the body of Christ. Now, he's just a member just like you and I. He's just a laborer, and it's God that gives the increase, as chapter 3 said. But he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the Gentiles. He was the dispenser of God's grace. And so he had a special responsibility in his position. Okay, so Romans 11:13, Paul says he tries to magnify his office while at the same time trying to diminish himself as a person, saying, I'm the chief of sinners, and it's not about men. We should not glory in men. But he has a position given to him by the Lord that he tries to magnify, because he's in competition with all those other doctrinal systems out there and those other religions and even the Jewish religion, the circumcision gospel, where people are trying to pervert Paul's message. So he's got a lot of competition out there and also in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 is where we ended last week, if you remember, where Paul says that he's transferred this teaching, this principle that you should not glory in men, to him and Apollos in verse 6. So they would know and not be puffed up one against another. They would know that they should not glory in men. It's not about the men. It's about the message they teach. Verse 7 says, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So these Corinthians, of whom Paul is their father, down in verse 15, okay, he's their father in Christ. He's the one that begat them through the gospel. They're living high and mighty, thinking that we have established some greater wisdom than him. And apparently they've taken the world's wisdom, the carnal system of the world, and placed it on top of what Paul left there. And so Paul was trying to tell them not to follow the wisdom of the world. Remember that in the last couple chapters? Not to glory in man's wisdom, because the wisdom of God is the preaching of the cross, which to the world is foolishness, but that's where they need to stay. That's where they're going to need to appreciate their position there. You cannot appreciate your position on the cross, crucified with Jesus, without a position of humility, okay? You cannot be puffed up and be living in the mind of Christ, okay, which is that I'm going to give myself for other people and for the building up of the body of Christ, and I'm going not to seek my own, but others' edification, okay? The Corinthians didn't have that mindset. Instead, they had the mindset as if it was their right to be who they were. Okay, and this is a common problem amongst those who have a rebellious spirit or have a very independent spirit, and they learn the doctrines of grace. Okay, they're free from the law. They're not bound by these legalisms, which is the teaching that Paul teaches in honor of the law, Romans chapter 6. Okay, and so what tends to happen is now they become superior than everyone else. Okay, they become people who, now that I know that I'm free, I'm at liberty to do whatever it is I choose to do, right? We have this responsibility. They go off the deep end, and they forget that they're supposed to be submitted to God. In Romans chapter 6, servants of righteousness. And so that's the Corinthian issue here. They're not understanding those more spiritual doctrines of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about their growing up in sound doctrine. So in verse 7, they think that they didn't receive these doctrines from God or didn't receive these things from Paul secondarily. Okay, instead, it's of them. Okay, it's something they created, something that they deserve, something they've earned. Okay, that they are in this position, they're at this place because they are, as Paul calls them, kings. Is what he calls them sarcastically. They're kind of putting them down. But the issue is that they're glorying in themselves, and we'll see this in chapter 5 as well. They're glorying in themselves and their liberty. And you would think that would be a good thing, would it not? I mean, we're Galatians 5:1, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, or made us free, is the proper words there. Okay, and yet that is not a mature position to go around boasting in your liberty and doing whatever it is that you think liberty allows you to do. You see. That's not a mature position. And Paul explained this in chapters ahead, that not all things edify, right? All things are lawful, but not all things edify, not all things build up. Well, why should we try to edify? Well, only if you have the mind of Christ. Only if you're trying to act charitably towards other members of the body of Christ. That's why you would limit your own liberty for their sake. Okay? And so Paul's to deal with this. And so he's trying to lay this foundation here. He's trying to lay the framework for his future rebukes. Okay, and so he says, who maketh thee to differ from one another? You guys are no different, is what he's saying. You guys are no different than anyone else in the body of Christ. Right? We're all members one of another, as he'll say in chapter 12. And what hast thou, what do you have that you did not receive? Either you received it from God, whether it be your body and your life and your breath and everything else, or whether it be the doctrines that you're proclaiming that are true, they're not new, is what Paul says. I gave them to you. And the things that are new that you're saying, as you may have heard the secular phrase, is they're not true, right? So the things that they're saying that are new about the world's wisdom are not true at all. They should just disregard those things. And the things that they do have that are true, they're not new. Paul's the one who got it to them, okay? And so what do they have to glory in? All right, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? That's an interesting statement there. Are not you my work in the Lord, Paul says. Doesn't that sound kind of boastful? You know, there's this big controversy among scholarship that between whether Paul, the idea of whether Paul is boastful or whether Paul is humble. And it's because you see Paul speaking apparently out of two sides of his mouth. Phrases like this sound very arrogant, very boastful. And other times he sounds very humble. Well, the truth is that it's boast. It's both. He magnifies his position, but in the places where he speaks humbly, he's speaking about himself personally. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, you are my work in the Lord. Without Paul, okay, we would not know the dispensation given to him by God. It was his responsibility, and God supernaturally empowered him, 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17 says, to dispense his gospel in this dispensation. Okay? And so Paul was at one time the only person on the planet to know the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery of Christ, because Christ revealed it to him. And he begins his ministry and communicates to other people, and it branches out, and he gets the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and everybody else. He gets faithful ministers like Titus and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they go on doing the pattern that the Lord gave to Paul to set. Okay, so we've covered that the last few weeks. But in verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 9, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So it's not just that he claims the Corinthians as his own labor, as his own work. But he says, if there's anybody that's going to be the seal of my apostleship, it's you guys. Okay? Because you can question the claims of some of the folks who had ties to the Jewish church in Galatia, or maybe some of those in other places where perhaps the apostles or the kingdom group or the Jewish remnant would have had ties with. But the Corinthians, as far west as they were, okay, in the area of Macedonia and Greek that they were, and as carnal as the current Corinthians were, and Paul gets them the gospel, and you read the book and you see the carnality here, and yet he calls them saints. Right? So we covered that before, how the Corinthians are called saints by God because of their trust in the preaching of the cross. It's not because of who they are, not their heritage. They can't claim a Jewish heritage. They can't claim that we've done magnificent sacrifices and works for God, you see. And so if anybody's going to be the seal of Paul's apostleship, it's these people who know the preaching of the cross, who are saints of God, and it's totally opposite of the teaching of Jerusalem first, covenant with Israel, that sort of business. Okay, the Corinthians are the exact opposite of that. So, meanwhile, in chapter 6, verse 19, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were glorying in their liberty. And by the way, they had that right. Liberty, the doctrine of liberty. They understood that, right? But that's baby stuff. That's grace 101, that you're not under the law, okay? Grace 102, grace 304 in the level class is that you're going to limit your liberty for others' sake. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" You see that? You are not your own. When you are in Christ, and you put your trust in what Christ did on your behalf, your old man is crucified and done. Okay? Your new life now is in Christ from here on to eternity. It starts now. You are no longer your own. You have a ministry, an ambassadorship for God. Now, you still have a mortgage. You still have your bills to pay. You still have a family here on earth. But you are now a servant of righteousness. Okay? That is your high calling, your position in Christ. And the Corinthians apparently didn't get that. They thought they were made free so they can continue about what they wanted to do in their flesh. Okay? And so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." And so you're bought with a price. The skeptic is going to love that verse. You know, you're slaves to God. Okay? And that's what's happened. You know, Christ has redeemed you. He's purchased you from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13 says. But the Corinthians, they were not getting this. They thought that now they are made free, they can reign as kings. Okay, and they had no obligation. They had no, that biblical word, duty. Okay, they had no duty to anybody. Okay, because they were made free, right? They're at liberty. And so they went on and on. And I told you before, my speculation is that perhaps the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter saying, "Look, these people are trying to infringe on our liberties. Paul, why don't you set them straight?" And Paul writes it back to the Corinthians saying, "You guys are taking your liberty to the wrong level." And so he kind of rebukes them here for their immaturity. But so they were glorying in that they had a right to do some things. Paul, aren't we free to do these things? Aren't we free to do this and the other? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we'll get there eventually, where they're eating meat offered to idols. Okay? Now, if I told you that you should not eat meat offered to idols, okay, the proper doctrinal response immediately should be, well, we're not under the law. Right? There's no real idols there. We can eat meat offered to idols or we cannot eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't make any difference. But see, Paul's response is not saying that you're doctrinally wrong, Corinthians. He's saying your knowledge puffs you up, and you're not considering the other person. You see, so there's a different teaching they're not getting here. And so they're glorying in themselves and their right to do things, and they're totally disregarding their duty to the Lord. They're bought with a price. Okay? And that's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul's laying the framework for this rebuke, saying, look, you guys are haughty, you guys are puffed up, and he's trying to bring them down a couple notches. Okay? Now, it says in verse 8, Paul gets really sarcastic here. Read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, where Paul rebukes these people. He's very sarcastic sometimes, where he'll try to puff them up a little bit, and really it's just very silly. It's really shameful the way he does it, as far as he makes them feel shamed. Look at verse 8. He says, "Now ye are full, ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us." So, you know, Paul hasn't been there for a while. When Paul was there, I'm sure they were seeing his pattern, and he was setting the tone as the elder there beginning that church. But now that he's gone, without Paul, without the Apollos, without the folks there who understood the pattern, okay, they were reigning as kings. They're full. They're rich. Now, what are they full of? Are they full of the Spirit and they're just, you know, showing, abounding in love and charity towards one another? No, they're not full of that. Okay, what are they full of? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, they're drunk with food. They're full of physical things. They're full of themselves a little bit when they're puffed up, but they're not full of the right things. Are they rich? Okay. Well, not according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul lays down the doctrine here at the beginning and says that you are enriched in everything. Ye are enriched by Christ in all utterance and in all knowledge. Every utterance you have and every bit of knowledge that you have is the riches by Christ and of Christ. It's not of your own. Right? He reminds them that even in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. And these folks are thinking, well, we've established our own credibility with this wisdom that we're attaching to the preaching of the cross. We're going to water down that foolish, weak preaching of the cross. We're going to add to it our explanation, our apologetics. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, he's mocking them, "You're full, you're rich, you have reigned as kings without us." Okay. Now the reigning here is not. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. You know, when we are made members of the body of Christ, we are given a position in heavenly places, a position of authority, if I could say that. Okay, we talk in chapter 3 a little bit about the judgment, and according to the labor that we do and what sort of works we do will depend upon what level of authority we're given in heavenly places, based on how we're able to handle that. But there is a judgment there based on what sort of work we do, according to where God's going to place us in those dominions. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny Him, He will also deny us." And so there's an issue here that if we go through the suffering and the labor, right, we're going to reign with Him. If we deny Him the ministry work, He's going to deny us things as well. You see, so we talk about that suffering loss in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthians were not reigning this way. He's not saying you're reigning as kings because you're in Christ. No, they're reigning as kings without Paul, without his message, without respecting the mysteries. That's why he was talking about faithful stewardship to the mysteries. They're reigning in their own wisdom. They're reigning amongst the Corinthians, and they're not being persecuted. Why are they not being persecuted? When Paul was there, they tried to kick him out. When Paul was there, they took him to court. But when he left, oh, things are going great, Paul. I mean, you left and things are on the up and up. Oh, that's nice. How'd that happen? Right? Well, it wasn't because everybody got converted, you see. And they were compromising the doctrine, okay? And so they were being puffed up in their mind. And they were glorying in their satisfaction, being full, having the riches, and reigning without Paul, okay, and without his message there. He says, Paul says, I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, Paul has a mindset that his position of reigning, his position of authority that he's been given of Christ is not on this earth. Okay, your calling to serve God is not reflected by the success you have on earth, the physical worldly success. Does this make sense? Okay, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to avoid those who think gain is godliness, right? Gain, as in like we've got 1,000 people coming to church this morning. Gain, like, oh, we gave this much in tithes and promises this week. Gain is godliness. That's not true. Okay? Doctrine, sound doctrine, is a godly thing. Okay, so getting the message right, and that's what they were doing was ignoring that. And so Paul says if you reign to God, if you are reigning and ruling to God, then we'd be right with you. We could reign with you. But we can't, Paul is saying. He's implying we can't reign with you because you're not reigning to God. You're reigning in the world. You're reigning to the world. Okay? And so that's the issue here. Paul's saying, would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. But they can't. Okay, so this is the beginning of the rebukes here. The first rebuke is that they're reigning not because of their faithfulness to the doctrine. It wasn't as if all of Corinth is saved. They all understood the mystery of Christ. They know the gospel, the grace of God. And so we're all reigning now because this is a great time. Right? Don't you hear this in America sometimes? In certain segments? You know, we're all Christians here. Don't you love to live in a Christian nation? Really? I mean, I know the heritage you're talking about. I know, you know there's a lot of churches here. There's 200 in this county. But I have a feeling that people are reigning without faithfulness to the right doctrine. Okay, we're full. You know, Americans are the richest people in the world. And you've heard this before, right? I mean, we have air conditioners. We have walls. We have a heater. We are satisfied, folks. We are comfortable here, right? And how are we towards the doctrine? That should be the real issue. Okay, having material things, having possessions, being rich is not a bad thing. Paul says, I know how to abound and how to be abased, right? But the Corinthians apparently didn't know how to abound. If you're abounding means you're going to compromise your doctrine and your faithfulness to the ministry of the Lord, then your abounding is the wrong thing to you, okay? Knowing how to abound is that, you know, when there's such success, an open door, as Paul would say, in preaching the message, the sound doctrine, and it's received and people are growing in it. The Thessalonians were abounding in riches over there. Okay. The Colossians had some riches as well. And so there is a place for abounding, but the Corinthians were not abounding in faithfulness to the doctrine. They were reigning in their immaturity. Okay. That's how they were doing it. In their own puffing themselves up. They were glorying in men, glorying in their flesh. So that's where their position was at. Another way to look at this verse here, where Paul says, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. And he's saying here, to their shame, they're doing this without the doctrine. You know, the kingdom, dealing with this idea of reigning as kings. The kingdom is not now on earth. I'm talking about the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. The kingdom that God had promised to come to the earth when they prayed in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not here. Okay? And so people want to have dominion today. We're going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday. People want to have dominion on the earth and set up God's kingdom on the earth, and it's not happening. This is not what God's doing. Okay? Revelation chapter 20 is a place where it talks about the kingdom. And here you have saints of God who are going to judge, be on thrones of judgment with God. Revelation 20 verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. And so on and so forth, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, it says at the end of the verse. You see that? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here's a dominion, a kingdom, and a reign of Christ on the earth with thrones and judgment. Okay? That is not what the Corinthians are participating in. And Paul realizes this. Okay, the kingdom gospel is not a gospel for this dispensation. We're not to preach the kingdom is coming, we're not to preach to set up the kingdom. And so when people pretend to reign as if we're building a kingdom and this is God's kingdom coming in, they're doing it with doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is so wrong. Okay, it's wrong on multiple levels. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, you see Paul describes the nature of this present dispensation, Galatians 1, 4, where he says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We live in a present evil world. Okay, we're not living in a time where Christ is reigning. All right, now he's in heavenly places. He has conquered death and sin by his death and resurrection. But Christ is not reigning on the earth today. If he were, he's doing a poor job of it. Okay, and it's not your job to reign on the earth today. You're his ambassadors, your representatives, your ministers of peace is what you're offering. You're not offering up a judgment on this planet. Okay, that will be set up by Christ with Israel and his purpose for them. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we're not wrestling against the people on the planet, the governments and authorities on this planet. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, Ephesians chapter 3, 9 and 10 says the purpose of us making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is so that those principalities and powers in heavenly places might know the manifold wisdom of God. God has revealed since the beginning of the world that he's going to conquer the nations of the world through Israel. Okay? What they don't know is that God has conquered now heavenly places and has put us there based on his grace and through what Christ did on the cross. Okay? And that's our ministry. So Ephesians 6, verse 12 talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. In verse 13, he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That evil day is what we live in, folks. We're living in the evil day, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Paul says to, verse 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. These aren't the times of hallelujah, glory, God's kingdom's on earth. These are times where you're the only people on the planet who have not rejected God. Every nation has. Well, that's been a long while since they've done it. But Israel also has. God does not have a claim on the earth today that's actively pursuing him. Okay? You are the only people, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And you're left here to minister God's final terms of peace to a world that's rejected him. And when he pulls you out, he's going to come back in judgment. Okay? And so that's your position. The Corinthians here then, who are full and rich and reigning and disregarding the doctrine, They're hunkering in. They're laying a wrong ministry, you see. That they're operating incorrectly, especially because of the fruit that they're not producing here. We're called to heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We know that we're quickened together with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, our spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. Philippians 3, verse 20 says that our conversation is in heaven. And in Philippians 3:20 actually says our vile bodies are going to be transformed. They're going to be changed into the bodies that Christ gives us, the glorified bodies. And so what we have now are vile bodies. Okay, you can all agree with that. We have vile bodies. So we're not living in heaven right now on earth, you see. So we need to recognize that. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. What's the point of all that? Is that, again, you know, orientation is not about reigning on this earth. And that is so commonplace nowadays. In the last 10 or 15 years especially, dominionism as a theology has grown larger and larger in this country. Okay, but that's not orientation. Philippians 2, verse 29. You see here, Paul sending Timothy to the Philippians, and he says, "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." So Paul says, you're going to receive Timothy, and you're going to put him in a position of reputation. You're going to lift him up a little bit. Why? Is it because he's greater than you, and he's, you know, different than you, and this sort of business? Look at verse 30. Look what is praiseworthy about Timothy. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." You see that? So he's reputable among the saints here, not because he's successful in the world, but because he has he's done the work of Christ nigh unto death and sacrificed himself for their lack of service towards him. That's what Paul calls reputable. That's what Paul calls something praiseworthy. If the Corinthians were doing that, he would not be rebuking them about their reigning, you see. But they're not doing that. In fact, that he says to the Corinthians, "I had to steal from other people just to do service to you, Corinthians." Right? Because they couldn't care about, you know, where Paul got the finances to do what he was doing, how much labor he put into it, or where they learned what they learned. They were just reigning in what they had, you see, without any attention to growth. So this is the issue. You see Paul's orientation here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Excuse me. Paul says here, "For I think that God has set forth us," he was talking about their reigning and their being full and rich. He says, "I think God has set forth us, the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." So isn't that interesting? Here's Paul, the apostle of Gentiles. He later calls them his sons, right? And he's apparently appointed unto death. But the Corinthians, they're full and rich and reigning. And, you know, so Paul's got the sarcasm of him here, and he's saying, "I wish I could reign with you guys, but apparently I'm appointed to death." Okay, and so Paul's appointment to death is an interesting thing. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, when Christ called Paul to do this ministry, this change of dispensation, Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord says unto him, "Go thy way," talking about Ananias here, "go to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So there's going to be a lot of suffering in Paul's ministry, even from the beginning. Christ tells him this. And the majority of the suffering, by the way, comes as a result of him teaching this message. It's the message that makes him suffer. Okay, we all face general suffering. Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this life, you know, just general vileness of this world. But Paul goes through additional sufferings because of the doctrine he teaches. And so Paul's bringing up this point to the Corinthians that, look, you guys are reigning full and rich. I wonder why. Because when I was there, I got beat up. Okay? And if you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, you know, we live in a country, fortunately, where you can go a long while before someone actually physically gets beaten for their faith in this country as a Christian. The majority of the world is not like that, by the way. And the majority of history hasn't been that way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" You see that? It's about doctrines. He's suffering physical persecution because of the doctrines he's teaching. Now, the worst you get is some name-calling. They call you a cult, call you a heretic, whatever it is. But this guy's getting beaten up because of the doctrine he's teaching. So the Corinthians, who are living a life of comfort, apparently this is saying something about their response to their duty to the Lord. Okay? He says that the offense of the cross has ceased if I preach circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." People will avoid sound doctrine when it costs them. It costs them reputation, it costs them money, it costs them status. They will not change their doctrine. They will not stop talking about wrong doctrine if it gains them status and money. Okay? And so this is something to take heed of, and this is something that Paul points out. The Corinthians are reigning, they're full, they're rich, and they're immature. Okay? Paul's not saying, you know, if you're not being beaten up, then you're not doing God's will. That's not what he's saying. Okay? But he's just pointing out something to the Corinthians here when they're touting their own worldly wisdom and glorying in their own liberty and walking after the world's nature. Remember, they're carnal. Carnality, that's what the world walks in. And they were doing that saying, "We have a right because we're made free in Christ." And Paul's going, "No. they're not beating you up because you're walking in the same pattern they are. You're walking in the course of the world. So that's the giant rebuke in 1 Corinthians. look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, Paul says he was appointed unto death. In verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. Remember back here a few weeks ago where we learned how that the foolish things of the world, God has chosen to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. Remember that? And the foolish things that are defined in chapter 1 is the preaching of the cross and Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God and the power of God and the salvation. That's the wisdom of God, but that's the foolishness of the world. Okay? He defines what's foolish back there and that God uses these things. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, look what Paul brings back up here. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Why are they fools? 1 Corinthians 4:10. Well, they're preaching the cross. They knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. They weren't preaching the world's wisdom. They didn't fall into the trap of the philosophy. Okay, they didn't fall into the trap of adding some sort of worldly appeasement to their doctrine. They were just straight up preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the doctrine. That is the power of God to salvation. That you are a sinner and you need required a payment for your sins or else you're going to suffer eternal damnation. And Christ's perfect blood, God in the flesh, paid for it, right? It's a substitute. And that's the preaching of the cross, you see. That's how you can get saved. And so Paul was made a fool because of that. He's seen as a fool for that. He says, but ye are wise. Well, why would they consider the Corinthians wise, but Paul a fool? Apparently, they weren't staying true to that doctrine, right? Apparently, they were trying to water it down, cover it over. Paul says, we are weak, but ye apparently are strong. You're rich. You're mighty. You've got connections. Paul says, wherever we go, we get thrown out of town, right? You guys will be doing something right. Sarcasm, sarcasm, right? Because you are honorable, but we are despised. You're honored among the community. We're despised among the community. Why is that? Okay, and Paul's going to point up here that you're our sons in the faith. How is that working? You must have discovered something that we never knew. Right? How to preach Christ without being persecuted. You see? So there's a lot of sarcasm here in what he's saying. He says, you are strong, you are honorable, but we are despised. All right? In verse 11, Paul says, even unto this present hour, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. That is not an apt description of a 21st century minister of hardly any church in America. Okay, looking for a pastor. If he takes some buffeting, he can be hungry, a little thirsty, no clothes, you know, minimal dwelling places. This is not the description of an American pastor, all right? You know, this is what Paul, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, the father of the faith, the entire Corinthian church, the dispenser of God's grace, and the guy's naked. Surely somebody can get this guy some clothes, right? Why is this? Why is he being buffeted? By the way, here's a good definition of the word buffet there, in case you don't know what it is. Get your dictionary out, look it up. Though Satan should buffet, the song says, it is well, right? It means to beat up, to attack. And so he's being beaten. And he has no certain dwelling place. He has no house. What about the parsonage? I thought that's what pastors did. They got a parsonage with what their ministry was. Not Paul, apparently. He's laboring, working with his own hands. Well, we want a full-time pastor here, right? What's going on? Right now, again, those are things speaking to the Corinthians' shame, of course, a little bit. I mean, if you're reading that and you realize that this is the guy that got you the gospel, and he's saying these things, you're going to feel a little ashamed about that. You know, your parents come to you and they have nothing. And here you are living the high life and they got nothing. You know, that's a little shameful, right? So that's what Paul's presenting here. Now, he'll go on to say that I don't say this to shame you, but to warn you. Because he knows that by saying this, they're going to feel a little bit of shame. He has no dwelling place. He works with his own hands. He says here, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, of the offscouring of all things unto this day. Okay? So it's interesting. It looks like Paul says it's true if what he's describing here is accurate about his life, that he is appointed unto death. His ministry, his calling for the Lord, and yours also, I might add, is not something where you're called to success and riches and an easy life. Right? And so the gospel that your life will get better when you trust the gospel is not accurate. It's not biblically true. Okay? In fact, the more zealous you get about the faith and the more it works effectually in you, your life's going to get a little more ruined, if I could say that. I've had more than one person tell me that by learning the Bible rightly divided, their life has been ruined. And in that sense, they mean it's been turned upside down, right? Things that I thought was comfortable with has been destroyed. My friends are gone. My family's gone. My spouse is disagreeing with me. Things are ruined, right? And so it's really easy then to compromise the doctrine for the sake of yourself, right? Just simple things. Can't we have a life of peace here? Right? So you compromise the doctrine. And Paul has the integrity not to do that. He's appointed unto death. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It's hard. It's hard to be sound in doctrine, to have the doctrinal integrity to let God be true and every man a liar. You know, that's hard. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says here that unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so, again, that's our calling in this present evil world, the days of evil, is that the more you learn sound doctrine and the more you apply it to your life, that's where it gets, the rubber meets the road. You can have it all up in your head as much as you want, and you'll be living fine. But when you start actually working it out, you're going to take a pay cut. You're going to have less friends. You're going to be offensive to people. Not on purpose. Not because you want to. You know, I want to have friends. I want to have some money to pay my bills, right? But you're going to see things start getting sacrificed because you have to hold true to the doctrine, and I can't compromise this. Okay, and that should be our attitude. We should have that mind of Christ, where he's obedient to God, even unto death. Right? And so that's what Paul's teaching the Philippians here. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. You know, it's no fun. You don't benefit anything in the flesh by reading Paul at all. You know, we talk about being saved by grace, not of works, and glory. We don't have any requirements, right? Well, that's just the beginning. You start reading Paul, and it's just going to ruin your life. Okay, wouldn't it be much better if we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Just say we're living in the kingdom, and we can have healings, and we can have blessings and wealth, and we give $5, God gives us 20 back. That'd be great, you know. But none of that happens in Paul's epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says we are troubled on every side. Okay, does that describe your life? Sometimes maybe. He says we are perplexed. Right? Is that the life around you sometimes? We're persecuted. We're cast down. We're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But what does Paul say in contrast to that? We're troubled but not distressed. We're not in despair. We're not destroyed. Well, why is it that Paul is not distressed, in despair, or destroyed amidst these horrible circumstances? They're horrible. I mean, it's we don't deny what's existing. You know, there's people out there, Word Faith Movement and whatnot, and they're taught to deny what's out there as if it doesn't exist. You know, the more you say bad things, the more bad things happen to you. So you should say positive things, and positive things will happen to you. And it's just this power of positive thinking type optimism, right? Just pretend things are good and things will be good. Baloney. Okay, sometimes things are horrible. They're just bad. And when you understand what the truth is, you can identify bad things as being horrible and yet not be distressed, not be in despair, not be destroyed. How? Based on sound doctrine, folks. It's the doctrine that gets you through those times. It's the doctrine that allows you to see those things in the eye of faith and say that I glory in tribulations because it works in me hope, patience and experience and hope. And again, that's a hard thing to apply. It takes your study and your thinking and you taking that doctrine and believing in it, saying I'm going to apply this to my horrible circumstance. Right? That's what Paul does. Paul reckons his life in this world as only temporary. Okay? That's hard to do. But it's a doctrinal truth that if you grasp onto that, it will change your life. That your life here is only temporary. It's insignificant compared to eternity. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So in verse 10 in chapter 4, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So you see that? The point of their dying, appointed unto death, is for the sake of the church. It's for the sake of everyone else. It's the same sake that Christ died, is it not? He came and he gave his life, Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8. He was obedient unto death for the sake of everyone else, right? And it's the same reason why Paul says, we suffer all these things, because he can put an end to it whenever he wants, right? But he does it for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel that God's committed unto him, okay? So that's what he's trying to communicate here to the Corinthians, and that's going to help them and their responses. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. We see here another place where Paul talks about his perils. 2 Corinthians 11:22. Now the Corinthians, again, remember back in chapter 2, they didn't they weren't esteeming Paul as they should have because of his poor presentational skills, right? He didn't have a high rhetoric or a level of eloquence, and so they were not esteeming him as they should. And so even in 2 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship and his position by the Lord. And apparently these people are following after other apostles, apostles perhaps who are Hebrews in synagogues and things, or related to some sort of kingdom program where it's okay to reign, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool," he says here. Now, a fool would be one glorying in himself, right? But he says, "I speak as a fool. I am more than them." That's what the foolish thing is, because it's not about competition. It's not about who's better than the other guy. It's about the message, right? But he says, "I'm speaking as a fool, you fools. I am more than them," if you're trying to compare. He says, and look how he says he's more than them. "Because I have more money, because I have more wealth, I have a bigger church." No, he says, "in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent." See the sarcasm here? He says, "I'm more than them. I'm better than them." Oh yeah, Paul, well, how big is your church? How many people, you know, how are you doing, Paul? How much wealth do you have? And he says, "I've had more stripes than them. I've had more deaths than them. I've been in prison more than them." Paul, that's not really something to be proud about, right? And yet that's what he's doing. He's saying, "That's my measurement. It's how much I suffer for the sake of sound doctrine, because that means I haven't compromised," right? The moment I compromise, I can end that stuff, and I won't suffer persecution. Remember Galatians 5:11? If you preach circumcision, it said, it's okay for some people. His persecution stops, right? If he would just water down the preaching of the cross a little bit, if he would just be a little more accepting about teaching the law and the kingdom, then he wouldn't be persecuted as much, you see? But he couldn't. And so he boasts here as a fool in how much he's been persecuted and how many stripes he has. It's interesting here. I said deaths often, and that's what he says. He says, "in prisons more frequent and deaths oft." Well, how do you die often? Apparently, if you read Paul's epistle in the book of Acts, he was stoned a few times, and some people even speculate that he may have died and had a Lazarus moment or something where he was resurrected again without people knowing it. But anyway, it's interesting where Paul suffers a lot of persecution. He says of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Journeys off, perils of waters, of robbers, perils of my countrymen, perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Okay. And so he says in verse 28, besides all these things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all churches. So he's the one that's been given the responsibility to communicate this doctrine to these churches, and that's all the suffering he's going through for it. And so he goes to the Corinthians again, back to chapter 4. And he says to them, "You're full, you're rich, you're reigning as kings without us. Wow, you guys must have it going, right? You guys must know what you're doing." Apparently, that's not the case. He's being sarcastic. So he lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 his poor circumstances. And it's interesting in that he gives them a little bit of advice, even in describing the way he responds to his circumstances. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "being reviled." See that part? When we're reviled, we bless. Okay? Now that's interesting, because in chapter 3, when the Corinthians were reviled and someone said something bad about them, what did they do? They had strife and they had division, saying, no, I'm Apollos. I'm Paul. I'm a Peter. When they're competing with each other. Okay? But Paul says, when I'm reviled, I bless. Okay? He says in verse 12, when he's persecuted, he suffers it. Now we'll get to this in chapter 6. Apparently the Corinthians, when they were persecuting one another and they were defrauding one another, they were suing each other, going to court over it, right? And Paul says, when I'm persecuted, I just suffer it. I take it, you see? So in his describing the way he handles his circumstances here, he's actually teaching them some doctrine that he's going to elaborate on later. He says, being defamed, we entreat. Now, who was doing the defaming? Okay? The Corinthians were defaming Paul. They were saying he's not the apostle. You know, he's weak in speech, right? And so by being defamed, Paul says, we entreat. I'm writing you an epistle here, and I'm entreating, I'm beseeching you, okay, to grow up, to be more mature in Christ. I'm teaching you some doctrine here. Okay, so being defamed, we entreat. Paul's manner then is described in that verse. And he says that we are the offscouring of all things unto this day, the filth of the world. Like I said in the outline there, that is not the God wants us to be happy gospel. Okay, he's the filth of the world. That doesn't mean that you're wearing nice clothes tonight, you smell good, that you stop taking a shower, so that you start smelling the filth of the world. That's not his saying here. That's how he's seen by the world. Okay, because of his stand, because of his message and his ministry, right? And if you stand for sound doctrine long enough, even if you have a kind spirit, you'll be seen that way by the world, okay? Fundamentalists of any religion are defamed by the world. They don't like them, okay? They're so strict. They're so convicted. And so every fundamentalist group, whatever it is, anyone who's convicted about anything, they'll say they're too rigid. They're not open-minded, okay? And there'll be stories of folks who are disconcerted about these groups as if they've got some sort of legalistic doctrine keeping them in the group, right? And so they start calling them names like cults and heretics and that sort of business. And surely some of you have experienced that. If not, you will in the future, the more you adhere to sound doctrine, okay? And this is not something to be ashamed of, okay? You standing for sound doctrine is something that is honorable and acceptable to God. And that should be more worthy to you than the way the world views you, which is as an offscouring, as filth. Okay? That's something that doesn't deserve to be. In verse 14 then, look what Paul says. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Okay? Now, reading those passages, reading 2 Corinthians 4, reading the things that Paul is going through, and that's so different in the way we live our lives, I'm feeling a little bit ashamed, going, wait a minute, you know, maybe I'm living on the high hog. Maybe I need to reevaluate what I'm doing. But that wasn't Paul's intention here, even though he lists it, and it is a shame to those who aren't experiencing the same level of suffering Paul was for the doctrine's sake. Okay, but Paul says, I didn't write these to shame you. He says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. It's a warning. Okay, and the warning is not to be puffed up in yourself. The warning is not to think of yourself higher than what you are. Okay, the warning is, look, don't get comfortable in the world system because you're denying the ministry that you're supposed to be doing. That's the warning, right? The warning is you're not honoring and being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. So he's warning them. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Remember all that talk in chapter 3 about Apollos and Paul? We're both ministers. We're both laborers. There is no difference between us. We're just laborers. Now all of a sudden in chapter 4, it's I. I'm not going to be judged of you, right? He says, I'm your father. Okay, that's because Paul has a special position here. He says that you have many instructors in Christ, not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, aren't we all sons of Paul in this sense? Paul says that he's their father, he's begotten them through the gospel. In that sense, he's the father of us all, folks. And this in itself is heresy if you're a Matthew person, because what does Jesus say in Matthew? Don't call any man on this earth father. And doesn't Paul call himself a father here? Okay. Now, of course, Jesus, in the context there, is dealing with those who call themselves rabbis and put them in a priestly position, in a spiritual position over somebody. There are those types of fathers in Christianity as well. You know, hello, Holy Father, that sort of thing. That's not what Paul's saying here, but he is the one who got the gospel to them. Right? He says, I've begotten you through the gospel. They have been begotten. And their begetting was not when they were born into the planet. Their begetting was when they heard the gospel and they were died, crucified, and resurrected with Christ. You see, that death, burial, and resurrection, their salvation there. And so you can go back and read about the begetting, Jesus' begetting as well, and how he was begotten not when he was born in the manger, he was begotten when he resurrected, Acts chapter 13 and Psalm chapter 2. Okay, his begetting was when he resurrected. Okay, when he was in the baby in the manger, that was him putting on humanity. Right, his coming down the birth canal was not a big deal. Right, his conception was a miracle, and his resurrection was a greater one. Okay. And so his begetting in Acts 13 is the resurrection. But I'm getting a little off point here. Fathers are supposed to exhort their sons. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, I often tell people that, and it's something that has helped me as well, you don't need marriage counseling when you're studying God's doctrine for this dispensation, because it will teach you how to operate. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, here's talking about fathers and sons. We're talking about fathers exhorting their sons. And this is what needs to happen. Paul says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. So you see how Paul, in the position of a father, deals with his children. Well, he comforts them, but he exhorts them and he charges them. Those are some very stern, very directive type actions. Okay, this is the way you need to go, son. Right? That's how fathers need to be, showing them the way, directing them the way they need to go. Right? Mothers are the ones that coddle them. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul calls himself a nurse as well. He's a mother and a father. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." You see that? 1 Thessalonians 2:7. So it's interesting when you read Ephesians chapter 6 that it's the fathers that are supposed to raise up their children in nurturing and admonition of the Lord. Okay, children are to obey both parents, but it's the father's responsibility in Ephesians chapter 6 to raise the children. Okay, and so Paul here, when he's dealing with the Corinthians as fathers to their children, he's doing it with this. He's writing these things and rebuking them with the switch in hand. He's doing it as a father to a children, saying, "You're going the wrong way." You see, he's exhorting and charging them. In fact, if you want a good lesson on how to be a good husband or how to be a good father, studying how Paul describes being a good minister is a good study to do. Okay? If you can study and learn how to be a good minister according to Paul's epistles, you'll be a good father and a good husband. Okay? And wives, if you can study how the church is to be in relation to Christ, and you study the doctrine of the church and how we're supposed to behave as church members one to another, you'll know how to be a good wife and how to be a good mother. Okay? That's the doctrine. That's how it works. So you're not going to find some psychological epistle about this is what fathers should be. People love Proverbs 30 and 31, right? There's a good wife and she's doing all these things. There's a list of to-dos, right? Well, studying this dispensation, the great mystery, and Paul speaks about Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5. He's not speaking about husbands and wives. He's speaking about Christ and the church. And so if you study how to be a good minister and study how the church is to be in that position as the church, then you know how to do that, you see? So there's a whole more lessons we can do on that. But we need to move on. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "I'm a father exhorting you sons." Okay? And they receive the gospel of Paul. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 9. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul says then in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 4, 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, because I'm your father," okay, "because you've learned these of me," right? "Be ye followers of me." Now, this is one of a few passages in Paul's epistles, in fact, many passages in his epistles, where he exhorts people to follow him. All right? Now, I put on your outline there, "I'm a Paul follower," which is what he's telling the Corinthians to be. And if we went around saying, "I'm a Paul follower," how offensive would that be? That'd be offensive. I say it here within these walls. I would not go up to someone and say, "I'm a Paul follower." I'd get punched in the face by a Christian. You know, "I follow Jesus. I'm a Jesus follower." Right? "Oh, why aren't you holy?" Right? Not knowing what it is Jesus taught. No, knowing what it means to follow Jesus. How did you follow Jesus in this dispensation? Paul is saying, and this is inspired scripture, "Be ye followers of me." That's a very strange thing to say. Okay? Now, you would tell people, you know, would you? I wouldn't tell people to follow me. I would not tell people to pattern their lives after me. Okay? I'm growing. I'm learning. I'm still studying. I'm not ready to be a pattern for you. You see, I would tell you to look at God's inspired words. Okay, look at his pattern. And apparently, God has inspired in his words a pattern for us, 1 Timothy 1:16, and the pattern is this Apostle Paul. Okay, I think it's good that we don't know about Paul's personal life a whole lot. Because if we did, we'd be all over that, wouldn't we? Right? Well, what did Paul do? Paul was a tent maker. Right? What was Paul's wife like? What was Paul's children? What? It doesn't matter. What matters is the doctrine. Okay, and that's what we read in Paul's epistles. Paul says, "Follow me." Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. That's an offensive saying to folks. People think the red letters are more important than the other letters in your Bible. And they're not. Okay? The red letters are not more important than the other letters. Jesus inspired the whole book, folks. Okay? Jesus gave information to Paul. Paul is not speaking of himself. He's speaking commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Okay? So again, he's saying, "Be followers of me, as I also am of Christ." If you look at Philippians 3:17, Paul says here, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an ensample." Imagine someone saying that to you. "Follow me, and whomever does that, mark them as people that you should follow as well." Doesn't that sound arrogant to you? Doesn't that sound like this guy thinks he's better than the rest of us? But apparently Christ has set up doctrinally a pattern. In 1 Timothy 1:16, which we've read so many times, Paul calls himself a pattern. Many people think Paul's the Antichrist, okay, because of things like this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy." He says he's the chief of sinners in verse 15. "I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him for life everlasting." So the way Paul gets saved is a pattern, right? In that he didn't deserve it. He was persecuting and killing actively in sinful activity. And while he was a sinner, God commended his love and saved him by his grace. And out of his longsuffering and mercy, he became a minister of Christ. Okay? And so that's a pattern to how you get in the body of Christ and how you're made a minister and ambassador. So there's your pattern right there. Can we pattern ourselves after Jesus? That's the question we need to ask. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. One more place here where Paul tells people to follow him. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Here he's not telling them. He's actually identifying their success in following him. He says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, the joy with joy of the Holy Ghost." So there's the Thessalonians doing what he said to do. Follow me. Okay, he's the pattern. All right. People want to follow Jesus. And I gave you a second outline, or second handout tonight. What would Jesus do? Which is the question people ask when they want to follow Jesus. Now, don't we know Jesus is our head? He is our Lord. He's our Savior. And we glorify him as God and our Lord and Savior. Okay, we're not diminishing here Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came to earth, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he put on humanity. He had a certain ministry to do in Romans 15:8. He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And he had a specific, exclusive ministry to Israel. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and his ministry to Israel, to follow Jesus in those books and his fleshly ministry to Israel on earth would be a wrong thing for you to do in this dispensation. Following Jesus in his earthly ministry is wrong. Okay, on the thing I gave to you, I list things that Jesus did that people don't know that he did or don't do, things that you couldn't do if you tried, and things that you wouldn't even dare to do. Okay. Jesus was circumcised, Luke 2:27. Paul says circumcision avails nothing. Jesus was water baptized, Matthew 3:15, but it goes beyond that. He was baptized without sin. Try that one. You can't follow him in a sinless baptism. Okay? He taught conditional forgiveness in Matthew 6:14. He says, "I'll forgive you, God will forgive you, if you forgive someone else." Right? How is that for a plan of behavior? "I'll be nice to you if you're nice to your neighbor." Right? That's conditional. Okay? Conditional forgiveness in Matthew 6:14. He taught Levitical sacrifice in Matthew 8, verse 4. He told the leper that he healed to go offer an animal sacrifice in the temple. Okay, is that our pattern for ministry? Maybe we should be doing that as well when we get a healing. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he taught every jot and tittle of the law, including tithing. And he says, "Anyone who teaches someone not to do the law, or whose righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of those guys, is not going to heaven." He's talking about law obedience. Matthew 23, 23, he taught tithing and offering incense. And don't we know today that we're not under a curse, praise God, because of Jesus Christ, and that when you don't tithe, according to Malachi 3, you're under a curse. Okay, there's a dilemma here, you see. So Jesus came, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, made under the law system. He came at a certain time in history to do a certain ministry, and when we try to follow his earthly ministry to Israel, we're wrong to do so. Okay? We need to follow Jesus as he's revealed information to his messenger for this dispensation, the Apostle Paul. And that's how that's what we're studying in 1 Corinthians. That's what we're studying in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians and everything, and these revelatory epistles. Okay? You see on the sheet here that there's some things that Jesus did no one dares to do. That he drove out men at the temple with cords. He sold all that he had and taught others to do that as well. Sell everything you have. He came to cause division in Luke 12:51. He was baptized twice. And he says, "I've come to cause division and bring a sword." Well, that's not our orientation. Okay? Not in the dispensation. He said salvation is of the Jews in John 4:22. He called Gentiles dogs. He ignored Canaanite women when they came to him for a healing. And he said healing comes through blessing Israel, Luke chapter 7, 4 and 5. Okay, he died without sin. He was baptized without sin. He lived without sin. Try following Jesus in that way. Isn't the gospel we preach today is recognizing Romans 3:10 that there is none righteous, not even yourself, and you cannot live without sin, and you need to be crucified with Christ? That's the gospel. It's not a pattern of a sinless life. So when people say Christ is our example when he was on earth because he lived a sinless life, we need to follow him in that example. Good luck with that. You're going to fail. Okay? And so we can't follow Jesus in that way. He's God. All right? And so we need to understand the mystery of Christ and what he did on our behalf. He walked on water. He forgave men their sins. He resurrected men from the dead. Okay, following Jesus and his earthly ministry is a wrong thing. It's the wrong pattern for this dispensation. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says, I am the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Okay, that's our pattern. We have a ministry to the world, to all men. All right. Romans 16, 27, the verse after Paul says he preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul does not diminish the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say that I'm greater than him. Right? We don't worship Paul. But Paul was a messenger sent by Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory to reveal to us what it is we're supposed to do in this dispensation. Okay? And so we know then how to pick what part of our Bible to study, as we've talked about before on Sundays, right? Because we know how to rightly divide in that sense. People like to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Pentecostals point out Jesus revealed something after that at Pentecost. And we have something better than Pentecost, folks. We have something where Jesus Christ returned after Pentecost and gave something else. All right? And there was nothing else beyond that that works or that fits in this dispensation. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, sends Timothy here for this cause. The cause of what? That they be followers of Paul. For this cause, I sent Timothy unto you. Right? He's a clone of me. Right? He's a faithful minister, with the proper biblical term. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Timotheus is a faithful minister, 2 Timothy 2:2, who's faithful to teach others also the things that he learned from Paul, that he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's going to come to Corinth, and he's going to communicate to these people the ways, look what he says here, the ways of Paul. All right, it's not that the Corinthians didn't understand their liberty, and didn't understand that they weren't under the law, or didn't understand the cross. What they didn't understand was Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? They didn't understand that they needed to stop sinning. They didn't understand the ways they needed to behave, the ways they react to salvation. So Timotheus is going to come and give him a lesson from Romans about the ways that Paul has and the way he teaches everywhere in every church, which is interesting. The same doctrine that works for the Corinthians, that works for the Galatians, that works for the Ephesians will work for you. Okay? So it's the same doctrine. It's consistent. It'll work for you in this dispensation. And verse 18 here. Let's see if we can do a skim through these verses here at the end. Paul says, now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. He just sent Timotheus. And so some of them are happy about that. You know, he's going to send this young guy to us. He's not coming in his by himself. But he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And so he spent all of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 putting the Corinthians in their place. He calls them babes. He says, you're not spiritual. You're acting as natural men. He says here that you're rich and reigning as kings and you shouldn't be. He almost shames them when he explains to them what his response to ministry life is like. And then he says, now some of you are puffed up. He says, I will come to you shortly. Paul's ready now to rebuke these people after laying this framework, laying this foundation of how they're supposed to view themselves. Okay? And so this is interesting. We'll go a couple verses here and we'll end for tonight. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. We get into some tough verses ahead because now Paul, after laying this foundation of him being the master builder and they should follow him and that they're acting like babies and this sort of business, he starts to nail down these rebukes, these specific rebukes. And this is interesting because you don't find this a whole lot in the church today. It's a very hard thing for people to study, learn, and accept. And yet there's a doctrine of rebuke. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for what? Doctrine. If people get that, they get that. But then what? Rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness. Those are some hard things. Those are telling people they're wrong. The reproof, the rebuke is slapping in the face, saying, look, you're going the wrong direction. The correction is putting them back on track. Right? That takes some gentleness. That takes some understanding. That takes some maturity. Okay, you can't just walk up to someone and say you're wrong. You'll get the divisiveness and strife and everything else. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we read that there was some necessary rebuking that needed to happen. Paul says the task of a faithful minister here is to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Wow, that's tough. So it's not just to teach the doctrine. there's reproving, rebuking, and exhorting going on. Okay? That's a good father verse right there, by the way. If you're beginning your study on how to be a good father, how to be a good minister, is how you do that. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with sound doctrine is how you do it. And so there is justification for that sort of business. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul says here to Timothy. Now, we're in 2 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy. Who did he send to Corinth? Timotheus. He's instructing Timothy in these epistles. You can learn how Paul instructs the guy who's supposed to rebuke the Corinthians. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, he says here, them that sin, now the Corinthians were sinning, okay? Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That's harsh, Paul. Isn't that kind of harsh? We're going to see how Paul takes these teachings to Timothy in the chapters ahead and how he deals with the Corinthians, okay, in this rebuking and reproving. How is this supposed to work? How does it look like in this dispensation? We'll see that it works with honesty. It works with plain spokenness, okay? But it also works with a little bit of gentleness there, okay? We saw in chapter 4, he didn't write those things just to shame them and to one-up them. He did it to warn them. He wants to help them grow. He does it to exhort them, okay? So we're going to see a pattern here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now the Corinthians had a seared conscience, apparently, if they don't hear Paul and heed what he's saying. They forbid to marry, they command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. Forbidding to marry. Catholic doctrine, abstaining from meats. Good Friday, right? So we see these happening today. And down in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the only place in your Bible you find the phrase good minister, the description is of the person telling them what's wrong doctrine, right? Telling, exhorting them, reproving, or rebuking them, okay? You have 10,000 instructors in Christ. You have one father. And what's a father supposed to do? Exhort, reprove, and rebuke. And so, young people, if you want to grow, young people in the faith, if you want to grow, it's not just about absorbing the doctrine, reading the books, right? It's about recognizing, I need to grow, what branches need to be cut off, I need some reproof, I need some rebuke, right? When you get to that point where you're looking for reproof and rebuke, as Proverbs says to do, that's when you're going to grow. The Corinthians, they didn't want it. Right. They weren't looking for it. Paul says to Timothy, to be a good minister, you need to reprove and rebuke about these doctrines. And he sends him off to Corinth and said, he's going to bring you into the remembrance of my ways. Right. Some of you think I'm not going to come. Some of you are puffed up thinking that you're going to get off easy. No, you're going to be shown what's wrong. And if that doesn't work, then 1 Corinthians 5 has a solution. 1 Timothy 6 says to avoid them, withdraw yourself from them. So we're going to learn about some of these things in the chapters to come. Any comments, questions?